Think for a moment about marriage covenants and the symbolisms that are involved in marriage. It's so easy to think that marriage covenants mean nothing because people in general think marriage covenants mean nothing. But that's not what God has given us. God has given us marriage covenants, covenants between men and women, and that there are symbolisms involved regarding the rings, that these symbols of the ring speak about an endless love, that a loop, a circle, is endless. There's no beginning, there's no end type of thing, and that this love continues, and that this marriage covenant ends only at death. So then we have these different meanings involved there, and that marriage covenants, though they're desecrated by sinful man, that God has elevated it to a place that he considers it holy. And so also we look at marriage covenants, and then we think about God's covenants with us and the covenants that he makes with us, and that we ought to think seriously about these matters. That though men receive baptism all the time and it has no meaning, and they desecrate the meaning even, that they misunderstand it and misapply it, let those things never cause us to lose sight of the truth of what these sacraments teach, that God has given us exceedingly great promises in them. And in fact, the desecration of those truths remind us that we ourselves should be those who preserve the meaning, and that we should desire to consider the truth that God has taught us in his word about those things. The more that a truth is valuable, the more that Satan will attack those truths. So as we consider the sacrament of baptism today, we look in this passage here in Romans chapter 6, that this letter that Paul wrote to the Roman churches, that this was the climax of his New Testament letters. This is his best letter, so to say, if there is such a thing. And in it, he lays out the great truth of justification by faith. That this is the great truth that he lays out. He lays that out starting even from chapter 1. And this truth, he says, he's not ashamed of. That men are reckoned righteous by faith. And he continues in the chapters 3 and 4 and 5, and there he spells out the truth of justification by faith. And understandably, Satan will step in there to try to create some kind of a breach. You have justification, that men are reckoned righteous by faith apart from works. And Satan will jump in there to try to create a breach between justification and sanctification. So he would say, hey, you're justified by faith apart from works. Then you should sin all the more so that grace will abound. And there he always tries to jump in to cause some kind of a breach. And the very thing that the Apostle Paul turns to regarding that attack, regarding this truth, is that no, we should look to baptism and what it symbolized for you and for me. So the truth that we see is that baptism marks a decisive break from your old life of sin and your new victorious life in Jesus Christ. Baptism marks a decisive break from your old life of sin and your new victorious life in Jesus Christ. We'll look at this in two points. First is a question about continuing to sin in response to God's grace. And the second, an argument based on the sacrament of baptism. So the first point, a question about continuing to sin in response to God's grace in verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Here, the Apostle Paul had just finish teaching about this great truth, justification by faith. It's the theme of the entire book of Romans. And yet Satan always attempts to jump in there to deceive, to intimidate, to obfuscate, to mock the gospel message. So he can try to turn truths into lies. Or he can try to take simple, clear truths and make them unclear. That's what it means to obfuscate. He tries to intimidate. Hey, if you believe this message, people will hate you. People will try to take your life. And he'll mock the gospel truths. He'll make a parody of those things. And all these things Satan does with the goal to separate men from God, to create that breach, that Jesus is the one who unites men to God. He's the one who's our mediator. And here Satan steps in there and says, oh, this great truth of justification, this truth of the gospel, well, he can create a breach by saying, continue on in your life as you've been living, because what God has declared you to be, righteous in Jesus Christ, has absolutely nothing to do with the type of life that you live. Yet you see, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that what God declares you to be, righteous in Jesus Christ, has everything to do with how you live. And this truth of baptism, dying with Christ, that you might live with Christ, they must go together. Consider this very thing, that the more important or the more essential that a truth is for your life, the more it will be that Satan will oppose it. Think about some of these common attacks that he will come in to do. He attacks the very promises of God. That God is the one who has said, he will never leave you, nor will he forsake you. Think about assurance, that Satan will come in there to attack assurance. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, one of two places where it talks about the armor of God, what is that assurance described as? The metaphor is a helmet. It's the assurance or the hope of salvation. You think about all the different pieces of armor. You have the breastplate of righteousness. Well, how important is a breastplate to protect your heart and lungs? How important is a helmet to protect your hope of salvation? If Satan destroys that hope, then you will give up. You will put down your arms and surrender. That this assurance of salvation is of utmost importance. Then there's the perfect work of Jesus Christ. He will attack that perfect work. Oh, Jesus, he only did a partial work. That he did part of it and he left the rest for you to do so that you might finish it. He did most of it. He did 99% of it. Now you must do the remaining 1%. That's not true. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he did a perfect work. He sat down in the right hand of God. You think about the grace of our God. Satan jumps in there. That grace then is a license for sin. That you can sin all you want and grace abounds. And it brings greater glory to God if you sin all the more. That this is an attack on the grace of God. That an attack also comes in salvation by grace and works. That on one hand you have grace, another hand you have works, and they must go together. Yet you realize the truth is that it's either grace or it's works. It cannot be both. That if there's any amount of works added to grace, then grace is no longer grace. Amen. Yet you look at these common attacks, the promises of God, of assurance, of the perfect work of Jesus Christ, of the grace of our God. All of these things point back to the truths that the sacrament of baptism teaches us and guards us of. Also speaking about the matter of self-sufficient Christians, you think about what we are as Christians. We're baptized into one body. We're all baptized into one body, we're told. But there's a unity. We can never exist by ourselves. There's no lone rangers that survive. Look also at this very idea. When Paul asked these questions there in verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He answers in verse 2, by no means. As in, he's saying, never, ever, ever. This is not the answer to the understanding of grace for someone who has understood it. His initial response is, there in the latter part of verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And there, we must think about the very purpose and the goal of Christianity. The very goal of Christianity is that Jesus Christ came to deliver men from sin. So how can someone think, Jesus, who came to deliver men from sin so that I might live in it? The answer is no, it can't be. Think about the very book of Titus. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14 describes this very principle. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That Jesus Christ came to save a people. That he came to save us and to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify a people for his very own. That we would be zealous for good deeds. So that here, the very idea is that it is contrary to the Christian hope that men would be delivered from sin in order to continue living in it. So this is the first part, a question about continuing to sin in response to God's grace. He's saying, may it never be. It's entirely contrary to the religion that we have believed. And then the second point, an argument based on the sacrament of baptism, verses 3 to 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Here, the Apostle Paul relates this sacrament of baptism to the previous statements, the previous arguments that he's making. They're in the beginning of verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Do you not know? It's as if he's saying, hey, shouldn't you know this? Yet, how often is it that God's people are caught off guard, having forgotten a very essential truth that the Lord has given to safeguard us? And so it is that part of our problem is that we're commonly forgetful, that we forget so easily these great truths, that when the enemy attacks, that we all of a sudden are caught off guard, not knowing how to respond. Yet the Apostle Paul responds by teaching these truths about the sacrament of baptism, and he gives instruction in this very matter, that you and I might continue in God's grace. We see the significance of baptism, and I've divided this into two parts, significance and meaning. The significance of baptism, the meaning of baptism, and the two really can't be fully separated, so there's going to be a lot of overlap there. So the significance of baptism. First, you think about the significance of baptism. And I mentioned earlier how often it is that people who have no understanding of God's grace were baptized, are baptized, and from that, Satan attempts to desecrate that which is holy so it becomes common and it becomes useless. And the Apostle Paul addresses that very principle in Romans chapter 3 when he says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? The answer is, may it never be. Meaning that when people take the signs and they abuse the promises of God, that doesn't change the truth of God's promises, does it? And the answer is, it never does. God is always true, and that it's men who are found as liars. So the significance of baptism can never be questioned based on how frequently men abuse it, misunderstand it. There's also significance regarding the seriousness of the neglect and the disdain of the sacraments. Think for a moment about Moses' life. That there in Exodus 4, that Moses was almost killed by the Lord because his son was not circumcised. That it was his wife who stepped in there, circumcised their son with a flint knife, cast his foreskin at his feet. And there she says, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me," according to this circumcision, that this is a reminder of who we are in Christ, that we are his people, that we're set apart, that this sign of circumcision and or of baptism is of great meaning to God. That it's not, we can't say it doesn't matter what color clothes you wear or, you know, what emblems you bear. To God, it is very important. It almost cost Moses his life. We look at the value then of these sacraments and its significance. They are in Joshua chapter 5. In Joshua chapter 5, we read earlier that here Israel was about to go and conquer Jericho. And for one generation, 40 years, that the younger generation that survived and that entered the promised land, that they weren't circumcised. And there's been a lot of speculation about what happened. Did God not have them circumcised because the wicked generation, he wanted them to die off, which they did? Or was it that the wicked generation were wicked and didn't circumcise their children? Well, the bottom line is here, just outside the walls of Jericho, God had said, wait a minute. There must be a distinction between my people and the people that he's sending his people in to conquer. That the Canaanites, the Canaanite nations, those who are unclean, that they don't have the sign of the covenant. And he's saying here, neither do my children, the Israelites. They don't have the sign of the covenant either. And you would think being outside the walls of your enemies is a bad place for your men to be debilitated by circumcision. That this would have been a horrible situation tactically. That you look at the effect of circumcision. That with Dinah and the Shechemites, that two of the sons of Jacob were able to go and kill over 100 men in the Shechemite clan while they were recovering from circumcision. That they were weakened. And so also here, an army outside the walls of Jericho. But you see, ultimately, this receiving of circumcision was a trust in God that he will protect us from our enemies. And that God was serious about this sign, because here he's saying, for my people who go in, there must be a marked difference between the two. It's as if in the U.S. Civil War, that the Union troops who wore blue and the Confederate troops who wore gray, that if one got up the other day or one day and put on a different color uniform, that he standing on one side of the battle line, he would be killed if he were on the wrong side. So also, God sees his sacraments as of utmost importance. Consider Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. That all of you who have been baptized with Christ have put on Christ. The sign of Christ is marked upon you. That God sees a visible difference between you and the world. We have also the value of the sacraments. In that you look at the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 17. That some of you might ask, well, why do you keep talking about circumcision? Well, circumcision and baptism have the same meaning. They have the meaning about regeneration, of a new birth. They have the same meaning of the forgiveness of sins, the cutting away or the washing away of that which is unclean. And you think about the very thing that God told Abraham that this circumcision was a sign of. That I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. How much value is that to you? That God will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Not only for you, but for your generations to come. That God's promise is manifested in these sacraments. We have also the significance in that these sacraments, the sacrament of baptism, commemorates your commitment and your transformation. There's a benefit of having a momentous event, a milestone, a rite of passage. You can look back on it for reference. Think for a moment about the series of events, the series of chapters in Genesis regarding Abraham. That in Genesis 12, God makes promises to Abraham. In Genesis 15, there was the scene about the smoking oven and the pieces of animals that were cut in half. That it was not Abraham, but it was God who passed between it. And immediately after Genesis chapter 15, immediately after Abraham witnessed that event, when God had told him that his descendants would be very great in the earth, then he goes and then he sleeps with the servant of his wife, Sarah. He sleeps with Hagar. And then God comes back in Genesis chapter 17 with the covenant of circumcision. It's as if God were saying, hey, listen, the promises I've made to you, what you've seen apparently aren't enough, because I told you this would be a promised son, not by your own conjuring, but by his provision. So this major event in circumcision, this major event in your baptism, it marks something. It's as if it's a funeral service. That one, when one is baptized, it is a funeral service for the old man. That person is dead. That person that I once was died. And that there's a new man, a new woman involved. So that you and I can look back and say, that was a funeral service. That person no longer exists. And that God created me anew in Jesus Christ. This provides us great value for your baptism during times of temptation. That you and I, when we're tempted, would say, I've been created anew. Satan comes in, tries to tell you, he says the same message, and he tells the same lies. I know you from when you were before a Christian. And that he's going to come in with these lies. You were a tramp, you are a tramp, and you will never be anything but a tramp. So continue to live like a tramp. And that's when you say, no, that's not what I am, and that's not what I will be. I was once a tramp, yes, but God created me anew. I'm no longer the same person. I've been made anew in Jesus Christ. Like Satan, you can take your lies and shove them. Because God's truth is that there was once a man, and he died. And that there is someone now new. And that what we were, doesn't matter what Satan says, you are created anew. And that this is the truth that God says to us. Don't believe the lies of Satan. You are new in Jesus Christ. You've been made new. And that baptism marks that transformation, that event when you died, that you were created anew. When Jesus was resurrected, that he raised you up anew also. This baptism is also for those of you who are new converts, recent converts, old converts, that when you reminisce about the passing pleasures of sin, of going back, that you might say, no, wait a minute, that person is dead. That person has died. Those pleasures, those sins, those transgressions, I'm not going to repeat them. Because God has made me anew. I'm a new creation in Jesus Christ. That there was this event that you might say, no, that person's dead. I'm living a new life with new desires, new laws, new hopes, new loves. This baptism is also significant because it reminds you about your commitment to follow Jesus Christ. It reminds you about your commitment to follow Jesus Christ, that you once said, hey, I committed my life to Jesus Christ, and that the sign of it was baptism. And that you might double down and say, I committed my life to Christ. That was the right decision then, and it's the right decision today, and it will be the right decision tomorrow. There's also the meaning of baptism from verse 4. You were united to Christ by faith. Ultimately, the covenant signs have no value and they have no meaning unless it exists with faith. That you're united to Christ not by some sign unless there is faith that accompanies it. For all of you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That you're not united to Christ merely by an external sign, because that sign points to the substance, which is faith. Ultimately, no covenant sign is of any value unless it's accompanied by faith. Think about Hebrews chapter 4, about how the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, that they heard the message, that Moses taught them the word, and yet it had no value because it was not combined with faith. And that is why the Lord said that they will never enter his rest. Yet for all of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ by faith, he's saying you have that true rest. So the meaning of baptism is found in your union with Christ by faith, and that you are united with Christ in his death. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Your baptism marks the death of your old, sinful, carnal self. You before Christ, scriptures say, Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. It's saying that there was nothing different about us than those who are of the world. But the choice was not only ours. The choice was God's. He is the one who sets us apart. That Christ died in your place. That when we're united to Christ in his death, we're reminded that Christ died in your place. That he died a substitutionary death. So when he died on the cross, that we might say, that's the death I deserved. That's where I should be. Christ died for me. And if Christ died for you, then all the benefits of his sacrifice have meaning for you. Unless you died with him on the cross, that you have no benefit in his death. This is a reminder to us that the good news of the gospel is that Christ died for sinners, but that good news must be received, and that you must believe that when the message goes out, Christ died for sinners, that by faith you and I would say, Christ died for sinners, of whom I'm one of them. Of whom I'm worst. That not only did he die for sinners, he died for me. He died in my place. The Galatians 2:20. What a good summary about this death, that union with Christ in his death and resurrection. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That you've been crucified with Christ. You no longer live. Christ lives in you. That he calls you to new life. And that you live by faith in the Son of God. Sin is no longer your master. God is your master. And he has set you free from the bondage to sin and to death. That you serve a new master now. This union with Christ is also found meaning in that you are united to Christ in his resurrection and his new life. We were buried, therefore, with him and by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That you now in Jesus Christ, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That you're united to Christ, not only in his death, but also in His resurrection. That Jesus was raised anew. And that when you believe and say, I am united to Christ by faith, you're united to Him, to His death, and to His resurrection. That old man, the old woman you once were, that person has died, and He has raised you anew. Spiritually dead, but made alive. That this is one of the symbolisms of baptism. It's a sign of regeneration. It's a sign of God who gives life. No one gives life to himself. That God is the one who breathes new life. This happens when the gospel goes forward, that a man hears the good news and is saved. And that it's not that he hears the good news and believes it and then he's given new life. No, he's given new life so that he might hear and understand it. Now, children, about this time you're wondering, well, what about you and your baptism, especially if you received it when you were an infant? Well, what mark is there? That distinct mark, that decisive break from the old life. Well, God is the one who sets you apart. And that God, regarding timing, that time, you must understand, for He who is eternal, that timing and those things don't really matter as we understand it. That He has set you apart by even putting you within a Christian family of all things. That He eventually would be at work in your life so that you might be converted, that you might know Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. That when Christ was raised, that you and I say Jesus died for us, and that in our new lives, we might say, we're no longer living by our own rules. We're no longer living for ourselves. We're living for He who died for us and was raised on our behalf. Baptism symbolizes your entrance into His one body, the visible church. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. There's not multiple bodies of Christ, that no one was baptized into the name of Paul. No one was baptized into the name of Apollos. We're baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, or the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's unity here. There's one body, one Spirit, that the body needs the other parts. There's a necessity one for another. That baptism is a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. You ask, well, what does this mean? This covenant of grace, it's the free offer of the gospel and the promise that God makes in the gospel to save sinners. That as Gentiles, we can understand Ephesians 2 when it says that we who are foreigners, we who are once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That we didn't understand what these promises were, but in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God makes them real for us. That He might say, you who have no hope and no God, that now in Jesus Christ you have hope and that you're with God, with Jesus as our Lord. The baptism symbolizes the forgiveness of sins. The baptism as a sacrament combines the sacrament and the thing signified. As surely as water washes dirt from the body, so the Holy Spirit washes clean your sins. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. That baptism symbolizes the washing away of your sins. That you might be assured, I receive baptism. The Holy Spirit washes me clean of my sins. How can these sins be covered? How can they be erased? All the good works that you do can never wash them away. It's only by the blood of Jesus Christ that your sins can be washed clean. That's the good news of the gospel. It's not what can you do. It's what has Jesus done for you? He's already done it. He died on the cross. Trust in His exceedingly great promises that sinners can be washed clean. Baptism then assures all of you, penitent sinners, that you cannot out-sin the grace of God. That your baptism reminds you that Jesus is that sufficient Savior. He is the one who paid it all. At justification, all of your sins, past, present, and future, were forgiven by God. And your baptism is a testimony of that. That if Jesus cannot save you from all of your sins, then He's no Savior at all. And He's not worth following. He's not worth worshiping. But Jesus is that sufficient Savior. He saves past, present, and future sins. And when we think about baptism, that we should look back, and that we should look back at our baptism and think about these exceedingly great promises, that God has not left us as orphans. He's given us a sign to assure us that we are forgiven in Jesus Christ, that Christ did a perfect work, that you and I died with Him, and that we've been raised anew, and that our hope is in Jesus Christ, and that we might live for His glory, that we might live no longer for our own values, for our own purposes, but that you and I might live according to Jesus' teachings, and that we might live in submission to Him. May we go to our God together in prayer.